Again, it's in Acts the 13th chapter where we find ourselves in our discussion today, and we actually looked at the first three verses of the text and did not quite finish with our discussion of verse 3, which requested that we discuss, at least to a certain extent, the subject of fasting, as it is mentioned in the third verse that the disciples there in Antioch, prior to sending Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey, that they prayed, laid hands on them, and then, or having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and then they sent them away. We want to talk a little bit about that. And you may remember that last week we handed out some materials, including a map of Paul's first missionary journey, the various cities that he visited on that journey, as well as an article that was written by Larry Haefeli entitled "That's a Good Question," dealing with those first three verses of Acts chapter 13, and specifically what the laying on of hands and fasting have reference to. And then finally, in the latter part of that handout, we discussed, or we had some notes on angels that we actually spent our time discussing last week. So what we will do is look at that material by Larry Haefeli, or at least use that as a reference point in our discussion of laying on of hands and fasting. And then we will get into a discussion of Paul's first journey. Okay, again, we are in Acts chapter 13, and I would like to read the first three verses of that chapter again. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where we are told that the church that was at Antioch, that is Antioch in Syria, in that church there were certain prophets and teachers. They are listed: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now you will notice that in verses 2 and 3, and again we have covered some of the material up to this point in giving a description of the various individuals that are given in the verse. So we are to the point where we want to discuss the topic of fasting as revealed in the final point on this particular slide. The church fasted and prayed and laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them to the work. And I would refer you again to the addendum, the material that we handed out in our class last week. And by the way, if you didn't get a copy of that, I think that there are extra copies that are on the table in the back. And if we run out, let me know and we'll get more to you. It's not a very extensive study that Brother Haefeli gives on the particular subject, but it is a response, specific response to the question. The question raised by an individual said, "Please explain the meaning of laying on of hands before sending out preachers," as mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. And I want to make note of the fact, first of all, when we talk about the laying on of hands, that there were certain reasons why that was done in the first century. It was a common practice. It was, in fact, a cultural practice among the Jews and the first century Christians at that time, and would have significance, perhaps various types of significance, dependent upon the circumstance or the purpose of the laying on of hands. We mentioned previous in our study of Acts, the 8th chapter, you will remember that the individuals of Christians in Samaria that had responded to the preaching of Philip, that they had not received any gifts of the Holy Spirit, but that the apostles, when they found that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, that they came down to Samaria for the purpose of laying hands on them, and it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that these individuals received gifts. But that was a specific purpose, and it was a specific act that was done for that express purpose of them obtaining spiritual gifts. And that's not the case here in this particular text. During the appointment or ordination of elders, it was the practice that the one who was making that appointment, the reference specifically to Titus, that there was to be the laying on of hands. And again, this is something that is a cultural thing. And by in this particular article, you'll note a couple of things. There are the general introductory remarks, and then beyond that, in that first paragraph, Acts 13, 1 through 4, and laying on of hands, there is the point or the sentence that was given that they were agreeing to separate them according to the Spirit's direction. And I think that that's a significant point, and that is that the purpose of these actions found in verse 3, the fasting, the praying, and the laying on of hands, was to indicate the accomplishment of the purpose of the Spirit. The Spirit had given them direction. Notice in verse 2 of the text, as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So what they had done in verse 3 was an answer to the call given by the Holy Spirit in verse 2. So that gives us a specific purpose for these actions. So what is the significance in the action? Well, some would say the impartation of spiritual gifts. There is no indication of that, both in the text itself nor in the context of the passage. So the concept or the idea of some miraculous giving of gifts is something that is far afield from what is actually found in the text. In addition to that, there are a number of other claims that are made with regard to the laying on of hands. But I want you to notice the last paragraph, because I think last paragraph on that first page with regard to that, because Haefeli, I think, does a pretty good job pointing out the purpose and what was intended by it. Oh, by the way, I was trying to think of what the other purpose that is intended is to appoint these men as apostles. And again, one of the things about the claim that we alluded to in our study last week that would seem to indicate that Barnabas was an apostle was this laying on of hands. Well, that's, again, not only not found in the context, but actually contradicts what we know in Scripture concerning the choosing of apostles, where we find, first of all, the initial 12 being chosen by our Lord in Acts, the first chapter, the replacement of Judas Iscariot as being given by the direction of the Spirit when there was a specific choosing of Matthias. And then finally in Acts chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul talked about his apostleship, that he was one born out of due time, and his apostleship sealed prior to the time in which he and Barnabas received the laying on of hands here on this particular occasion. So again, there's nothing contextually to indicate that there was any significance with regard to appointing these men to an office with regard to the laying on of hands here on this occasion. So having said those two things, just note this particular paragraph, and perhaps it is somewhat explanatory and helpful. That last paragraph there on that page, the laying on of hands involved their mission, not the miraculous. And for this reason, Luke calls them apostles, those set apart. We referenced this last week, having referenced the ambassadorship or the mission to which they are called. You'll notice the text of Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, the statement made there, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, the word apostle there, apostolos, again is indicative of an ambassador and is used often, not with reference to the office of apostle in the sense of the original 12 and the apostle Paul, but rather any who are ambassadors. And on this particular occasion, Paul and Barnabas had been sent on the mission, the missionary journey. And so the idea of apostleship on that occasion has reference to a work and not the office of apostle. And you'll remember I paralleled that with the diaconus, the fact that Phoebe is referred to as a deaconess, which simply is the female Greek, the female of the Greek term, which is translated servant, has not any reference to an official office, but rather the fact that she was a servant of the church, that she ministered or she did work for the people of God. and not referencing office at all. But that's the point that he's making here. This is a specific indication of the mission that they had been chosen for. The laying on of hands did not confer apostleship in the sense Paul was an apostle of Christ. Paul was an apostle of the Lord, an apostle of Jesus, and needed nothing these brethren could have given him with regard to that specific appointment. Paul's apostleship, as he indicated in Galatians chapter 1, was not of or from man. And so Acts the 13th chapter could not reference the office of apostle in the sense of those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and had that special place in the Lord's church given them by the Lord. The brethren in Antioch could not impart spiritual gifts, much less apostleships, because only apostles could impart some spiritual gift, as indicated in Acts 8, 19, and Romans 1. And so when we talk about the significance of the laying on of hands, notice in the next page, the top of the page, the laying on of hands was evidently commonly and frequently practiced by the apostles. They laid hands in giving the Holy Spirit, imparting spiritual gifts, so the disciples would naturally adopt the same act in various appointments. So the idea or the procedure was to signify the work and to set them aside for that work that they had been called to by the Holy Spirit. Now you look at the latter part of that article, and the next heading, the laying on of hands today. It says, we may use the same procedure today. Timothy did, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we know he did not pretend to bestow gifts of the Spirit. The laying on of hands, and here is where the significance of the term is positively stated, and this is what I was wanting to get to in reading these particular things. The laying on of hands signifies appointment. Acts 13 is a special instance. A peculiar case, no such selection, separation, calling, and sending is done today as was done through the Spirit then. And we do want to indicate that there in the third verse of Acts chapter 13, the laying on of the hands on that occasion was to signify some calling that was done at the behest of the Spirit. This was a special calling. This was a special mission. Now, while we are given a general commission to go and to spread the gospel, and indeed we are going or called as Christians to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, this was a special work to which Barnabas and Paul were selected, and it was for that purpose that the appointment was made, and the significance of that action in verse 3 with regard to the laying on of hands was in response to the call of the Holy Spirit. So, having said that, again, there are some similarities, some differences. I don't have any problem with laying hands on someone, but the concept as it is commonly referred to today as laying on of hands to impart some spiritual gift or to indicate some special office is something without authority in Scripture. I believe it was Robertson L. Whiteside that in my study of these matters I came across a comment about him. He said, I'm not of the habit of laying on of hands. He said, I can't figure out any particular good or benefit that would be derived by any person by my laying hands on them. In other words, I don't see what good it's going to do me to lay hands on someone. Nothing's really accomplished by it, so I don't do it. There is significance in the fact that these men were set apart for the work, but the action itself, if we were to say, okay, In the Lord's church today, we are to lay hands on someone. Well, for what purpose? What purpose is this? There are significance that can come from it. I may do that. If for example, during the appointment of elders in this congregation as a part of that process, it is possible that I could lay hands on one of the men as they're being appointed as an elder. Okay, I could do that. And everyone sees that. And they see that I've touched this man, and now he's an elder. But my touching him did not make him an elder. My touching him did not bestow upon him the office. As an evangelist, I don't have the authority to do that. It is something, the appointment comes from the Spirit, and it is something that is accomplished in obedience to God's word. But my actual physical touching of an individual doesn't do any good. By laying hands on an individual, I do not have the ability to heal. By laying hands on an individual, I do not have the ability to impart a position to them. By touching them, I do not have the ability to uh, to accomplish anything physically or spiritually. It is a symbolic act and would be only a symbolic act in the Lord's church today. So if someone wants to do it, fine. But the idea that it must be done or that it accomplishes anything significant, that's where the problem resides. And again, the problem with regard to these things is with regard to some confusion, perhaps superstition, some misconceptions as to what is done when that is accomplished. And nothing of consequence is done other than perhaps some recognition being bestowed. And so it is not commonly done by Christians today. It's not to say that it's necessarily inappropriate. Let's take as an example, if elders were to go to the home of a sick person, and you remember with regard to the prayers that were offered by the elders in the Epistle of James, prayers are offered by an elder. Good is accomplished with regard to that. If ministrations are given, where medicines are given to them, or something is given to assist them in the healing process, then good is accomplished with regard to that. If by laying a hand on an individual, comfort is given, then that is certainly appropriate as well. And we often will do that, shake a hand, or we will hug a person, or we'll lay a hand on their shoulder in order to gain some comfort. But the idea that there is some significance with regard to an elder going to an ill person and by laying hands on them, that there is some significance with regard to something that is accomplished, then we've got a problem here, because there is nothing that is accomplished with regard to that. So a cultural thing, something that can signify or show approval or obedience to a particular purpose, yes. But something that has any power or any significance beyond that symbolic or signatory action, then I think we've got a problem if we're going to be indicating or proclaiming that. So there again is the laying on of hands. And I hope I wasn't too confusing with regard to it, but I think if you'll read the entirety of the passage, it'll be helpful to you. Now, the same thing can be said in principle with regard to the process of fasting. There are two points that I want to make with regard to fasting. The first is that while fasting was practiced in the New Testament, there is never any indication of it being required in the New Testament. There is no command that is given to individuals to fast. It was the practice of some Christians to fast on occasion. The Apostle Paul, for example, fasted on occasion. The Apostle Paul made reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with regard to the dangers surrounding sexual abstinence between a husband and wife as to the fact that there was a practice among Christians in the first century of fasting. But it is not something that is commanded or required. So the purpose, what it comes to is, what is the purpose or what is accomplished in fasting? Well, again, there are a lot of peculiar ideas that surround this. I know that there was a Christian that I knew when I was preaching up in Tucumcari, New Mexico, an older man, who talked about the practice of fasting, and there were a number of occasions when he went and spent several days in fasting. And he went with his son on a camping trip, and that was the purpose of the camping trip. It was to fast and to spend time in prayer and to focus and meditate upon the things of God, which is a wonderful thing to do. The fasting was something that was done as a part of accomplishing this. And I had no problem with it, but one of the things that he began to talk about was that there was some heightened perception with regard to time spent without food, that he talked about in his particular case, after several days had passed and the hunger pains went away, that there was a euphoria that was experienced, and there was kind of an expression of some mysticism. It kind of seemed similar to me to this practice of meditation that we hear about so often in our society today, that this feeling of inner peace and such that you hear talked about. And when you begin to go into that, then I think there is something that is problematic about it. The fasting is done to focus on spiritual things. When the disciples in the first century fasted, they gave themselves over to the pursuit of spiritual things, and their focus as a result of that led to them ceasing from the activity of eating. And that's what, in fact, fasting is. Just to give again an explanation, and I think it's done fairly well in this one short paragraph at the end of that article concerning fasting in Acts 13. Brother Hafley says, one may elect to fast or abstain from food, abstaining from food may be naturally forced upon him by the awesomeness of a responsibility or situation. Fasting is not and never has been bound upon saints as a regular duty. In its purest form, fasting is a natural deprivation. It loses some of its appeal when it's contrived or enforced. In times of great stress and strain, we are repelled and repulsed from food. When events overwhelm us, we naturally fast. What could provide more anxious reverence than a command from the Holy Spirit to separate two men for arduous effort in foreign fields? Is it any wonder that they fasted and prayed? The amazement would have been if they had feasted and failed to pray with the charge before them. And the point that he's making there is the fasting was coupled with the prayer. As they contemplated the importance of this task, they set aside the worldly concerns and worldly considerations for a period of time to give themselves over totally to the fulfillment or the pursuit of this desire of the Spirit. And as such, we are told that they fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away. And so fasting again is something that is certainly appropriate. It is beneficial. It can be helpful. It will help us to focus our minds and maintain that focus, to set aside that as a physical requirement, something that takes our focus and time, and set that aside for a period of time for the purpose of focusing entirely on the things of God. It's certainly something I would encourage you to do, but it is certainly not something that is commanded by God. It is not a requirement of God. No indication of that in Scripture at all. So that would be, I think, the primary point to be made with regard to this and as a part of that practice. And again, I would encourage you not only to make note of the text of Acts chapter 13, but also to spend some time. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and make note of that. And again, a common practice with the fasting. But there is also that reference in that text of the setting aside of the affections that are naturally due between a man and a woman for the purpose of that fasting and that meditation and that period of time focused on God and then coming together. This is simply an indication that the mind has been focused and centered upon spiritual activities. And that was the way in which, or this was a part of how that was accomplished, was that they ceased to eat. They spent time without food or drink, or just without food. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions about these things? Yes, Dennis.
Isaiah 58 had another aspect of fasting I found interesting, where it talks about how the children of Israel would regularly fast in their worship for God. Mm-hmm. And they asked in Isaiah 53, why have we fasted, they said, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And God answers and says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast and strike in the day to strike out the fifth weaknesses. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard from on high. Is a fast that I have chosen a day for man to afflict his soul? A couple aspects of fasting that they were seeking, that was to afflict the body or to afflict the soul for the purpose of God hearing their prayers.
Yeah, and that's something to keep in mind. And of course, in the Old Testament, the fasting was associated with worship, and as far as a command given. And there were certain times when the Israelites were commanded to fast. There are two things, and in addition to the fact of the focus on spiritual matters, there is that to keep in mind that when you fast, it is a deprivation. And when you deprive yourself of these types of things, it is a means of I don't want to say a humiliation, but it would be appropriate to use the term of abasement. That is, seeking to minimize self and put the focus off of self. That, and any time that is done, it's an appropriate thing. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. we need to be careful with regard to this. Two things that come up, and one is indicated, I think, from the text. We should not equate a willingness to set aside the appetites and the needs of self for a period of time in worship with self-mortification, which was a common practice among religious groups and has been through the ages. In other words, there is no righteousness that is associated with an individual taking it upon himself to mortify himself. Say, okay, I'm going to be a righteous individual. How am I going to accomplish that? Well, I'm going to take a whip and I'm going to beat myself on the back. Well, this is a self-imposed mortification that in the minds of and eyes of men seems to think that, you know, he's attempting to destroy or to mortify or to minimize himself, to punish himself, and this is an indication of righteousness. But it's man-made righteousness. It's not true righteousness from God, and it is a distortion or a twisting of what constitutes this idea of becoming selfless. It's a carnal response. Secondly, as indicated by the text that Dennis quoted and found in the processes of Pharisaical worship in the first century, the fast was often a means of aggrandizement, self-aggrandizement. In other words, the fasting was not to minimize self, but rather to bring attention to oneself and to bring that attention or in certain cases conflict. But with regard to the Pharisees, when they fasted, they didn't fast in private. They fasted in public. They didn't wash their face before being seen in public. Instead, they put sackcloth on and put ashes under their eyes to make them look just as pitiful as they possibly could. So that when people saw them, they said, "Look at these Pharisees and how they're again mortifying themselves." It was an attempt to bring attention upon themselves, and as such, they had their reward in the sense that men saw them and approved of them. But that's not the intent of fasting in the eyes of God. And so there are dangers that can be associated with an abuse of these practices as well. But it certainly is a means and a way of benefiting yourself spiritually as you seek to increase your focus and exhibit to God your interest in serving Him. By that, I would by no means discourage any individual from practicing it. Yes, Ron.
I'd just like to point out one thing. We don't know how long this fast. It's just that it may have been 1 minute.
Yeah.
It may have been 1 day. It may have been 3 days. Who knows? But in fact, the Pharisee who stood in the reading chest and said, "I ain't done nothing like this man over here," he said he fasted 3 times every week. So even if we wanted to fast, we have no clear guidelines.
Yeah. Okay. Good point. All right. Anybody have any questions beyond this or anything? Again, it was requested by Brother Gallman that we talk about it a little bit. I'm not sure where he is. He might be teaching one of the classes today, so you're going to have to listen to it on the recording, I suppose. But if there are no other questions with regard to it, what I would like to do now is to begin with verse 4 and read through verse 12. And begin a discussion of the missionary journey, the beginning of that first missionary journey. We're told that they sent them away in verse 3 of the text. So where did they go? Well, let's start off with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 12, and we'll see the first three places that they went to in very quick succession. And also in the third city, what in effect was the first conflict recorded during that missionary journey. So beginning in verse 4, we are told that as they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. An intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, that is, this individual is the Bar-Jesus that is mentioned verse 6 of the text. Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, or was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there we find, again, three cities, one incident that we want to discuss to begin our time together. So let's just begin by making note again, first of all, that from Antioch of Syria, as they were sent out, they went to Seleucia. And here's where I wish, again, the map was a bit brighter, but we do have a projector ordered that, according to my email, is supposed to get in tomorrow. So perhaps at least in 2 weeks. Next week I'm going to be out of town, but in 2 weeks it will look a bit better. But the first place was from Antioch to the port city of Seleucia. And just so that you'll know a little bit about the city itself, it was founded in 300 BC as a seaport for Antioch. And the city of Seleucia, this port city or port town, was located on a river, the Orontes River. And the Orontes River, and you can't see it on the map, but the Orontes River ran from Antioch to Seleucia. And so it was possible to reach Seleucia both by the river as well as by land. The river actually apparently is a fairly winding river because at least this particular source that I was reading said it was 40 miles via the waterway from Antioch to Seleucia. But it, as the crow flies over land, the distance between Antioch and Seleucia was 16 miles. So nothing of great significance with regard to the city except for the fact that it was often, obviously, naturally, the place of embarking if one were to sail to the island of Cyprus. And then we're told that they set sail to Cyprus and they arrived in Salamis. So we have Seleucia here, and then we have Salamis, which is on the eastern part of the island of Cyprus. And again, just to give you a quick couple of facts concerning that, it was the largest city on the island of Cyprus there in the first century. And in fact, prior to the overtaking of the Greeks by the Romans and the Roman Empire, it was the old Greek capital of the island. According to the source again, and I'm for the most part with regard to these things, I do consult other things, but the commentary that I'm using is kind of a basis for some of these things because it follows history. It's Reese's commentary on the book of Acts, a history of the New Testament. That particular thing has an awful lot of tidbits with regard to this, and in following that, what is indicated is that it is actually only, say, it's kind of a one-day journey. If there are favorable winds in a single day, within a few hours, one could traverse the distance from the port of Seleucia to the port of Salamis on the isle. One of the things that is mentioned, you'll notice that's mentioned in the text of Acts 13 there in verse 5, that we'll allude to in just a few moments, but that when they got to Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. One of the indications is, and of course this will be the case wherever you go throughout the journey, is that there are always, everywhere Paul went, there were always someone that needed to hear the gospel. It was Paul's common practice, as you'll see here, as well as in Paphos in just a moment, to go first to the synagogues of the Jews to preach. But again, remember that Cyprus was a Greek island, and so there was a predominant Jewish, a Gentile citizenship or inhabitants of the island, predominantly Gentiles. And as a result of that, he had opportunity to preach to the Gentiles as well, which is, of course, the purpose to which God had called him as an apostle, to be an ambassador of his message, his word to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles on the island of Cyprus were certainly individuals who were in need of such preaching, both here in the city of Salamis as well as on Paphos. Both of these cities contained temples to the Greek goddess. Goodness, what's her name? Y'all get it to it so I can. Yes, Aphrodite, or the Roman equivalent of that is Venus, and of course the Greek goddess Aphrodite was the goddess of love. Venus, the goddess of love, and as a part of the practice of worship in those temples was prostitution. Licentiousness was something that was very prevalent with regard to the worship of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. So this was a place that was characterized by immorality in the name of religion, and it was in this setting, I suppose, this society, that the gospel was preached here on this particular occasion. Now, I just want you to keep it in mind because, and some of you may have already kind of looked through some of the material that was on the sermon handout, we're going to have a lesson in our Sunday morning sermon today, preaching on the, or dealing with the tone that we should use in our preaching. And it actually came through an exchange that I had with an individual just this past week who was objecting to any, in effect, any plain preaching of truth, any admonition or convicting of sin is an objection in his side. The basic idea is we just need to preach the gospel positively and individuals will respond to it, and it's wrong for us to speak negatively concerning their practices. And we, as a part of that discussion, talked about, for example, Stephen's convicting of the Jews of sin. And one of the ideas that he had is if you approach people as enemies, they'll respond in kind, which is a ridiculous statement to make. But his idea is if you criticize individuals' practices, then in effect you are treating them as enemies, and you should expect to be for them to react in an antagonistic way in return. And so this is kind of a point of view that he has. Well, I want you to understand that everywhere Paul went, there were enemies of the cross of Christ. Everywhere he went, there were individuals who very much objected to the message that he was preaching. And he, of course, did not back down at any time. He preached boldly in the synagogues of the Jews, despite the fact that it was already something that had led him to run in fear of his life. And he never hesitated in that. And we'll see time and time again. We'll take as an example Elymas the sorcerer in Paphos as the first example of this. To where we are told when Elymas sought to withstand them with regard to their influence to Sergius Paulus the proconsul, that Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and basically he called him son of the devil. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing because one of the statements made by this individual that you'll see quoted in the sermon, I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, 20 minutes or so, but one of the things that he mentioned, he said that it was not Paul's. Paul never showed a pattern of offending people in preaching. And I'm looking at this particular phrase. He called Elymas the son of the devil. Well, he was preaching to Elymas, and his desire would be that Elymas would respond to that gospel and repent. Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8. But he did not in any way compromise the preaching of truth. And often it cost him, as often he was persecuted for his faith. Anyway, one thing to notice with regard to the preaching in Salamis, they preached the gospel in the synagogue, and again, that was his pattern. Paul did that just about everywhere he went. There is that statement in verse 5 of the text of John Mark assisting them. It was referred to the fact that John went with them. This specifically says that he assisted them. Now, we will find that he left prior to the end of the journey, which caused a conflict between Paul and Barnabas later, leading to their separation, where Barnabas took John Mark with him and went to preach, where in the next journey Paul took Silas, and in subsequent journeys Silas was one of his companions. So we'll keep that in mind, and we'll see a little bit more about that as time progresses. Then they went and traveled overland to the city of Paphos, as mentioned in verse 6. So we have Salamis here, and again, to just so that you can see it, Paphos is here. Paphos is the Roman capital. So you find here basically the two most significant cities on the island of Cyprus, are the two places that are mentioned in the preaching of Paul. The island of Cyprus was about 150 miles. The distance between Salamis and Paphos was approximately 100 miles. And again, both in the city of Salamis as well as the city of Paphos, the primary goddess that was worshipped was Aphrodite. So again, both cities had licentiousness, lasciviousness, prostitution as a central part of the worship that they offered up to their pagan gods. And so they needed preaching too in the city of Paphos. Another aspect of that that becomes obvious as you look at the example in verse 8 and going through verse 12 of the text of the Apostle Paul's interaction with the sorcerer is that there was superstition that was present on the island as well. It is mentioned that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent individual. And the word intelligence there specifically indicates that he was one who was a seeker of truth, one who was interested in truth. But he... it's kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember in Acts the 8th chapter when Philip went up to the eunuch as he was reading from the book of Isaiah and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch's answer was, "How can I unless someone guides me?" It's not so much that there is not intelligence there; there just isn't a proper reference to which a true knowledge can be gained. Sergius Paulus was an individual interested in truth. When he heard about Paul and Barnabas preaching in the area, he sent for them to hear what they had to say. But he also was an individual who was consulting a sorcerer, consulting a false prophet. And that false prophet had some influence upon him. And when we have time in our discussion in 2 weeks' time, we're going to spend some time talking about the conflict between Paul and Elymas the sorcerer, and you're going to find again the truth of the gospel gaining the upper hand with regard to this interaction with error, and you're going to see the power of God overcoming this the black arts that were practiced by this individual. So it's a very interesting account that we will pick up. See, it's going to be slide number 12. We'll pick up. And again, that's for my purpose, I guess, more than yours, is to pick up with slide 12. But we will begin there with verse 8 of Acts chapter 13 in our discussion next week. Anybody have any final comments or questions about the class? Second bell hasn't quite rung, but it's just about to. Yes, Dick.
Well, when you're talking about laying on
the
hand, and that was for Barnabas, that was for Saul, that then you see in verse 5 that John Mark went with him, and he's not mentioned by laying on of hands. Of course, he's calling him an assistant, so that had a significance why he wasn't included in the laying on of hands.
Well, again, there's no indication of it. It is specifically stated in verse 2 of the text that it was Barnabas and Saul that the Holy Spirit called for that work. And again, it's obvious that Barnabas had an affection for John Mark. There are, and this may be ties in with the point that we made with regard to the article that was written by Larry Haefeling. He pointed out the fact that this was a special calling. People talk about being called today. You'll hear in the denominations individuals who have, you ask them, "Why are you going to the seminary?" "Well, because God called me to preach." Or they say, you ask them, "Why are you going to this particular land, maybe Africa or India or someplace like that, to preach?" And they'll say, "God called me." What do they mean by that? they mean this. They mean that there was some special message that came from God. Well, we know that doesn't happen. And in fact, if you press them on it, they can't supply the specific directive. They can't supply the specific words that were given. Sometimes they'll have impressions. They prayed about it. It felt good to them. So that's God telling them. That's kind of typical of charismatics and such. Now you say, are you called to preach? Can I say I am called to preach? Well, in a sense, yes. Called by the gospel to preach. And I feel compelled to, and it is something that is an important aspect of my life. It's something I give my word to. But having been called by the Holy Spirit, that is, been given a directive, setting me apart, separating me as an individual from other individuals who have not received that same calling, no, that's not the way it works. And so there is a difference. And I think perhaps, as Dick indicated, you can somewhat see that difference between the calling of the Holy Spirit to Barnabas and Saul and the fact that you have another individual, on this occasion John Mark, who accompanied them and helped them in the work, but who had not received that same specific directive by the inspiration of the Spirit to engage in that work. If y'all want to talk about that to a greater extent in a couple of weeks, we'll do that. Appreciate very much your kind attention. We'll pick up with Acts 13:8 in our study next week.